when you gather. Tell him I love him. He loves even you, Dan.
Oh,
yeah. He loves us. We are in the Old Testament prophecies of Isaiah, if you'd like to turn to chapter 5 for tonight. The Old Testament prophet who lived about 7.5 centuries before Jesus was born was named after my grandson. My grandson's name is Isaiah. He's 8 years old. He is the apple of his grandfather's eye, as is his brother Isaac. Two godly names. His name means Yahweh is salvation. And I guess that's what we need to remember as an individual, but our nation needs to recover. That God is on the throne, and the world has forgotten that. In fact, the world seems very intentional in forgetting God, in trying to get in God we trust off of our coinage, and in trying to say you can't mention his name or talk about the Bible or anything, you know, of freedom of speech, that pertains to everybody. But Christians, we live in a day and age, as Isaiah did in his day and age, where he lived in a society that was trying to suppress the knowledge of the living God. And everything in our society today rants and raves against the very existence of God. And the academic community prides themselves in being atheists. That's an interesting theological position. Atheist, literally, no God. It's a Greek term, atheist, atheos, the particle of negation up front. There is no God. Ask them to prove it. They ask you to prove the existence of God, but they are equally dogmatic in assuming that there is no God. Ask them to prove it. Turn the tables on them and say, where's your proof that there is no God? And when they flummox around because they have no legitimate answer, they'll say, well, you prove there is a God. And you say, this is easy. Grab any encyclopedia in our school's library and let's turn to Jesus Christ, a man of history who claimed to have been sent from God and backed up his claims by being raised from the dead. Okay, so, and Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So I can show you God, but you cannot prove to me that there is no God. We can stop the world in its tracks if we just think through how idiotic their claims sound. They're not well thought through, but they come from a desire to not have to be answerable to a God who has, in fact, a moral fiber to his being that he expects us to imitate. I mean, have you ever wondered how come there is such commonality amongst all of the people of the earth? If it was a random society and were nothing but a cosmic coincidence called evolution, then how come is it that there has never been a society anywhere in the history of the world, in any culture, in any part of the world, that admired cowardice? Everybody in the world, regardless of race, color, creed, or background, knows there are certain moral principles. They have those innately. How do you explain that apart from all of mankind being made in the image of God? And yet a great majority of people in our day and age, as back in Isaiah's age, don't want to be answerable to the God who created that moral code. They want to do their own thing, so it is easier for them to believe either the lie of evolution or the lie of atheism that says there is no God, but they can't prove it. They'd rather cling to that than make themselves answerable to a moral law that they have all failed to keep. That's why they don't want to have to deal with God, because they know that they have messed up. And I don't think anybody in this room would have a problem saying, you know, I remember a time I messed up pretty bad. Now, of course, I could be wrong. Maybe you have singularly, amongst all of the humans on this planet, 7.75 billion of them, you and you alone, from the womb to the tomb, have not committed one single sin or done one single thing wrong or ever said or ever thought anything wrong. Is there anybody in this room that meets those qualifications? Then we all need to be saved. The law condemned us. We know this moral code. We practiced it in kindergarten on the playground. Some bully would take the ball out of your hands and say, hey, give me the ball. You shouldn't do that. What are they applying? A moral code that everybody knows. There are certain things that are right and certain things that are wrong. We innately know that from our earliest youth. You shouldn't do that. You shouldn't say that. It's an appeal to this universal moral principle that God has placed inside of everybody that He's created. And yet, as soon as we acknowledge that universal moral principle, we all realize we have blown it. And that's why Jesus was sent. And so we can show the world Jesus Christ as the reality of what we believe in. Religion and Christianity is not just a pie in the sky and the sweet by and by. It is a hope that gets us from here to there. It's a strength. It's a supernatural filling of His Holy Spirit. It is a moral compass that we know will benefit the nation that follows these principles. And the nation that doesn't will reap what it sows. That's another universal moral principle that seems to be found throughout God's Word. God wants to bless. He really wants to bless. But we've got to do this His way. We can't do it our way and expect a decent outcome in this. It's like giving the steering wheel of a car going down the highway at 70 miles an hour to a two-year-old toddler and saying, well, do the best you can. It's not going to end well. So God sets forth a universal moral law that we hold in our hands tonight called the Bible that tells us something about a good and perfect and holy God who wants what's best for us. But there is an old nature inside of each one of us that wants to do our own thing. That's true of individuals, true of cities, villages, states, and whole nations. The problem with Isaiah was dealing with a nation that had been begun by God. He brought Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees and brought him to this land that we today refer to as Palestine, 2,000 years before Jesus was born. There is no Palestinian right to the land. Palestinian is simply the 21st century way that we pronounce the ancient Hebrew word Philistines. The traditional enemies of the nation of Israel. But do you know where they came from? They didn't come from the Middle East. They came from the island of Cyprus. They are, in fact, related to the ancient Greeks. They have no claim to the Holy Land. It is God that birthed that nation. It is God who promised that land to Abraham and all of his descendants, whom he asked to be a blessing to all of the nations of the world. Israel forgot its mission because it forgot its God. It became obsessed with worldly and fleshly pursuits, selfishness. Eventually, their apostasy led them into idolatry, and they forgot the God that birthed their nation. But hasn't America done the same thing? Weren't the founders of our country compact is, I don't want that. Give me a battery. Thank you. Thank you. I appreciate it.
Hello, hello, hello.
We too, as a nation, have forgotten God. Our leaders don't pray. I mean, George Washington, three times a day at Valley Forge, would get off his horse, find his way into the woods, and get on his knees in the snow and pray. Wouldn't it be cool if the big people in the White House today would do that? Wouldn't it be cool if they got on nationwide TV and said, can we pray? Because this nation has lost its foundational bearings. We've lost our moral compass. And everybody is doing what's right in their own eyes, like they are the inventors of their own moral code. Well, that's great, except that we're going to clash with one another as soon as we do that. We have no universal moral principle anymore. Everybody's doing their own thing. And it's not enough that they do it. They want you to believe in their right to do it as well. And do it with them. They want us to say that sin is okay. I cannot. Nor can I tell you that sin is okay. That God will somehow or another wink and blink and overlook your sin. He didn't. He sent his son to the cross to pay the price those sins demanded. Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, Lord, if there's any other way, take this cup from me. And he was talking about the cross. If there's any other way for mankind to be saved, if they could be saved by keeping the Ten Commandments, if they could be saved by trying to obey that moral law with him, if there's any other way for mankind to be saved, Lord, then take this cup from me. There wasn't. There's no other way that you and I can get into heaven except by the good graces of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is my righteousness. Why? Because I realize I am morally bankrupt. I have sinned from my earliest youth, as you have. And God, in his great love and mercy, offered me a way out of sin and death. He gave me Jesus. I was simply smart enough when I was 19 young years old to say, thank you, Jesus, for your willingness to pay a price that would have cost me my life. It cost him his. And for all eternity, it won't be long enough to say, thank you, Jesus, for taking the penalty that my sins deserved. The world has lost its bearings. Isaiah is addressing a nation birthed by God that had lost its bearings. And here's the deal. Nobody wanted to change. Nobody wanted to be told that their selfishness and idolatry and turning their back on God was a sin. Nobody wanted to hear that. So there is not one single Old Testament prophet that was popular in the eyes of the people. They hated them all, killed most of them. And Jesus brought that to their attention. Which of these prophets did your descendants not kill? And now they were plotting the death of God's own son. But every once in a while, there's somebody that says, I know I've sinned. And I know I deserve God's wrath. I can't save myself. And the law only served to condemn me. Jesus, would you be my Lord and Savior? I believe you're the Son of God. I believe with all of my heart you died on the cross for my sins. Would you be my Lord and Savior and come into my heart, make my heart your home and save me from my sins? And everybody who humbles themselves to the point to pray that prayer is going to find themselves ultimately in the kingdom of heaven. Otherwise, you're left with nothing more than a big maybe. If somebody were to ask you, are you going to heaven or hell when you die? A lot of people would say something like this, well, I hope I'd be going to heaven. That's a thin thread. That's like the sword of Damocles hanging right over your head. You hope you're going to get to heaven? What are your assurances? What are your guarantees? What makes you think you're going to heaven? Well, I tried to obey the Ten Commandments. No, you didn't. You don't even know what they are. You want to stand up and recite the Ten Commandments to us? But that's not all the commandments you had to keep. There were 603 other commandments besides the ten that we're required to keep. And those breaking of those laws resulted in our spiritual death and alienation from God. I'll give you a couple of for instances. Have you ever eaten shrimp, crab, lobster, or scallops? According to the Jewish dietary laws, you're going to hell. You go, really? Yeah, that was forbidden food in the Jewish dietary laws. You've got to keep those laws besides the ten. We need Jesus. And that's why God sent his own son. For God so loved the world. That's you and me. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That whoever, anybody who believes in him, will not perish, but will have eternal life. So I don't hope I'm going to heaven when I die. I know I'm going to heaven when I die. And it's not born of arrogance. It's born out of the promises of God. He is my righteousness. Jesus kept the law perfectly. That's all Isaiah is trying to tell this nation, that their judgment is on the near horizon. In fact, as he writes these things, chapter 5 puts us just prior to the year 740 B.C. Why is that important? Well, that's the year that King Uzziah died, one of the last good kings of Israel, but judgment was coming. In fact, the northern kingdom would fall in the year 722. 18 years from the pronunciations that we have here in chapter 5, the Assyrians are going to come to Dodge and clean house and take everybody captive and destroy Israel because it's refusal to repent of its sins. And God forewarned them through the prophet Isaiah, this doesn't have to happen. You don't have to go into captivity. You don't have to fall as a nation. Just repent of your sins. Turn back to the faith that you once had in the eternal God. That's all that he asks of any nation. But the stubborn nation refuses. America refuses. We'd rather burn our cities down and call them mostly peaceful demonstrations. We'd rather put up with the corruption and the drugs and the gangs and the violence, and the list goes on and on and on. We'd rather put up with that than repent of our sins. But if the nation would as a whole turn back to God, He would graciously forgive and set a firm foundation beneath us once again. As we start in chapter 5, verse 1, then, that's the prologue, there's this song of the vineyard. Now, the person singing the song is the prophet himself, but the songwriter is God. So the Lord is simply putting this upon Isaiah's heart to share this song with the people. The Israelites were fond of songs because they're a great way to memorize Scripture. In fact, all of the songs that we sang tonight are archival material. You go, I never heard that song before. That's because you're not nearly old enough. But I was around when the hippie movement started back in the 60s, and we sang these songs when the hippie movement got saved. From 65 to 75, there was a hippie movement going on where they were getting saved, and they sang all of those words that came straight out of Scripture. Songs back then weren't written for entertainment. They were written for worship. People didn't watch a worship band worship. They worshiped themselves. And I'd love to recover that within the church in America today. We've become so performance-oriented, we'd rather watch people do it and give them a hand clap afterwards, because that's what the secular world does in its concerts. How about we skip the hand clap stuff and raise our hands and empty our hearts out before the living God and just worship Him? Wouldn't that be refreshing instead of the performance mentality that has crept in today? We need to remember as a nation what Isaiah's name means, Yahweh, the God of Israel, is salvation. And there is not any salvation apart from Him. He says in verse 1, I will sing for the one I love a song about His vineyard. Okay, let's identify the characters. He is the one singing. When he says, I, that's Isaiah talking, I will sing for the one I love. That's a strange designation for God, isn't it? Do you love God? He sure loves you. In fact, wasn't the tenet of all Jewish thought found in Deuteronomy 6, where the Shema is what they call it, that we're familiar with, one simple law? It says, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's it. That's all that God required of anybody on this planet ever born. Love God with all of your heart, all of your mind, all of your soul, and all of your strength. In fact, when Jesus was asked, Jesus, what's the most important commandment in the whole Bible? I don't know how many pages you have in your Bible. I got 1,913 in mine. And you've probably tried to go through it front to back and failed miserably. Wound up buried somewhere in the Levitical law, or somebody talking about mold and mildew and hairs growing out of warts and weird stuff. And you just got bogged down in that. Okay, if I can summarize the whole Bible for you all, 1,913 pages of it, this is what God requires of you. You, individually, personally, love God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Everything else comes out of that. And then Jesus said, well, this is easy. After you get this straight, then you can love your neighbor as yourself. That's it. The whole Bible in two verses. Love God, love each other. That's pretty uncomplicated, isn't it? The problem isn't in the complication. The problem is we don't do it. As a nation, we don't love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. We bow down at the altar of entertainment. That's why Hollywood is so popular today, and going to movies is so popular. It serves as a distraction to the issues that we have to deal with in life. And for people dealing with the enormities of the responsibilities of life, they're looking for a little let up by going to the movies. So even in desperate times economically, like the Great Depression, movies flourished, because people were looking for a way of escape. Can I tell you, the ultimate way of escape from a sinful, fallen world is Jesus Christ. Someday we get out of here, and we do find ourselves in heaven, and so be with the Lord forever. Isaiah says, I will sing a song for the one I love. I love God. I wish the nation did. That's what's implied in that opening statement. Jesus said the Shema, Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5, to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength is the greatest of all of the commandments. Jesus said that in Matthew 22. Isaiah did. He said, so I'm going to sing a song about the one I love, a song about his vineyard. That's Israel. This is a metaphor, if you will, although strictly speaking, it's not a metaphor. It's not a simile because the word like and as is not used in there. Quite frankly, this is a song that sounds like a parable. But it's a song. In Hebrew, it's got rhyme and meter to it, at least as the Hebrews see it that way. It doesn't quite break down that way for us. But here is how the song goes. People can memorize songs easily. It's easier than memorizing Scripture. But if all of your songs that you sing come out of Scripture, then you find yourself memorizing Scripture. I will sing for the one that I love a song about his vineyard, the nation of Israel. My loved one, the Lord, had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up, he cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest of vines. He built a watchtower in it, and he cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. You expect, with all of this work having gone into the nation, that the nation would bear good fruit. What's that symbolic of? Well, in the New Testament, it talks about the fruit of the Holy Spirit in Galatians 5. The fruit of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer consists of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Is God looking for that kind of fruit in you and I? Absolutely. Absolutely. He has done all of this work of preparation. He has saved us from our sins. He has given us his word. He has given us his Holy Spirit. He expects to come looking for fruit someday. I don't know what the fruit of your life is, but the fruit of the world stinks. It looks like sin and self-indulgence and corruption and drugs and violence and gangs, and the list goes on. That's what the fruit of the world looks like. So God, as he looks down on America, much like when he looked down in Isaiah's time on the nation of Israel, 7.5 centuries before Christ, he found only bad fruit. That's why the nation was about to be judged. God said, I gave you spiritual forefathers. I gave you the Mayflower Compact. I gave you the Constitution. Every single founding document of this country refers to God. Every single one. And now we're doing everything we can to take him out of society, out of our schools, out of our universities. Isn't it amazing that we forbid the Ten Commandments to be posted in the hall of any public school in the United States of America, but those same Ten Commandments are engraved in marble in the Supreme Court behind the judges? What an amazing hypocrisy. We can have the Ten Commandments behind them in the Supreme Court of the United States, but somehow or another, we can't have them in our public schools. There's something wrong, desperately wrong in America. And it is not an economic problem. It is not even a political problem. It is a spiritual problem. And it will kill this beloved nation of ours if we don't repent. You'll remember when John the Baptist showed up on the scene. Do you remember what his first public message was to the nation of Israel? Repent. Yeah, there's a short sermon for you, huh? Repent! What's that mean? Change your mind about sin and God. Turn from your sin in faith to the living God. But you can't have your cake and eat it too. Can't serve two masters, Jesus said. But John the Baptist's message was so simple. A two-year-old could have recited it. Repent! Change. Change the direction that you are going in individually or you as a nation are going. Change that direction. Make that choice because God wants to bless. But we have to do this God's way. When Jesus showed up, John the Baptist baptized him. Do you remember what Jesus' first public message was? Repent, for the kingdom of God is near. Repent. That's all that God has wanted, is that we would love him more than the world or ourselves. That's simple. It's so simple. And yet we don't do it. There's too many distractions out there. too much enamored with technology and things like that, and entertainment, selfish pursuits. As long as we forget God, Hollywood tells us everything's fine. But the once in a while, even in Hollywood, you find a Christian that stands up for their faith, and I praise God in heaven that he has left a witness for himself everywhere in this land that you look at. God was looking for fruit in the nation of Israel, spiritual fruit. He had provided for their every need. He birthed them as a nation. He'd done everything that he possibly could for the nation. Jesus wants us to bear fruit. In fact, he said in John 15, you remember this. It is such a cool passage. But you can just close your eyes and pretend that Jesus is saying these words to us afresh that he spoke first 2,000 years ago. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me, abide in me, live in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, Jesus said, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up and thrown into the fire and burned. If you remain in me, however, and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit as a Christian. The fruit of love and joy, peace and patience that we just went over. Showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, there's the highlighter passage. Jesus said, if you say you love me, obey my commands. Where do we find his commands? The Bible. Real simple. Well, I don't know what the Bible says. Read it. This is not rocket science. You don't have to go to college for 50 years and come away with multiple degrees to get this. It's all about Jesus. It's all about acknowledging God, his sovereignty over my life, and doing everything within my power to live according to his word. Because he loves me. I love him. I want to do what is pleasing to him. He knows what's best for me. And I find myself most contented and at peace when I do things his way. Prior to my becoming a Christian, I didn't. I wanted to do my own thing. I was like the 2-year-old wanting to drive the car. My grandson, every time he gets in the passenger seat, Papa, can I shift gears? Yeah, can I sit in the driver's seat? No way. If God is your co-pilot, you should change seats. He wants to be the pilot of your vehicle, not the co-pilot. God is not your co-pilot. He wants to be in charge, or he's not God. He's not your God. God means he's sovereign. He is above all that I have. It's real simple. Love God. If you obey my commands, Jesus said, you will remain in my love just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. Love God. Love each other. If we say that we love God, then obey what he said. So it is not me that divines good or evil in this world. It is God. But I will not allow a generation of people that do not know God to try to force feed their values down my throat. They may not acknowledge God, but you and I do. He is the one who defines sin. I don't. He does. Their argument is not with me. Their argument is with God. Galatians 5, the acts of the sinful nature are obvious. And doesn't this sound like the world that doesn't know the Lord? Sexual immorality. The Greek word is porneia, where we get our word pornography. Is there a problem in the world with pornography today? acts of the sinful nature, the flesh, are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft. Witchcraft. You know what? The Greek word is pharmakia, where we get the word pharmacy, and it has to do with the use of drugs. Is there a drug problem in the world today? Well, ask the Mexican cartels. Ask the fentanyl users. Ask the people that are laying around the streets of San Francisco in a drug stupor looking to find their next fix. Fruits of the sinful nature are obvious beyond that: hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. And I warn you, as I did before, Paul reminds the church, that those who continuously continue to live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. They're sitting on the throne of their lives, not God. They want to do their own thing. They don't want God telling them what to do. But there is a price to be paid for that. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this, continuously continuing to live like that, will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and patience. You know the rest of the list. We just recited it. What you have when you're walking with the Lord is peace and contentment. Neither of those you will find in a world that doesn't know God. Contentment. Where's your content-o-meter tonight? On a scale of 1 to 10. Are you content? Do you feel that peace of God that transcends all understanding, guarding your heart and mind in Christ Jesus? Tell you what, I wouldn't trade that for nothing in the world. Peace. In the world that doesn't know anything about peace. Contentment in the world that winds up discontenting every one of us. I mean, everything you ever tried before you came to Christ left you feeling empty. That's why we moved on to the next thing, and the next thing, and the next thing. That's why they start off with marijuana and finish up with fentanyl or heroin or cocaine or a variety of other drugs that they won't be able to shake as easily. It's never enough. The flesh is an indomitable master. It never says enough. You can't content the flesh. It always wants more, bigger, better. And it goes from perversion to perversion. Now the Lord speaks through his servant. After saying that he was looking for a good crop of grapes, he yielded only bad fruit. Verse 3, now you dwellers in Jerusalem, men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. This is the prophet speaking, Yahweh, God of Israel, speaking through his servant, the prophet. Now you judge between God and Israel. Look at this holy God and see how holy you are as a nation. Judge between the two. What more could have been done for my vineyard, verse 4, than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I will tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. And you go, well, who is God to force his will upon us? Okay, let's think this through a little bit. Did you make planet Earth? Okay, so you're living on soil he created, you didn't. Okay, did you knit yourself together in your mother's womb? No, that was beyond you. You didn't control that. Have no control over it whatsoever. We breathe his air. We drink his water. I mean, just imagine trying to manufacture whatever oxygen you need to breathe. You ever tried that? You take, what, hydrogen, two parts, one part oxygen? You know what happens when you put them together chemically? Nothing. You have to have a platinum rod, have to pass some electricity through, and then you know what happens? Your glass vessel explodes, shattering glass all over the classroom. But inside the glass, there's water beads. Suppose you had to do that every time you wanted a thimble full of water. He created the water that we drink, the air that we breathe. We live on a dirt soil planet that he created. We feast off of the goodness of his oceans, and we fail to say thank you for any of it. Acknowledging that he's the creator. He's the creator. He owns it all. There is nothing that you possess that you made with your own two hands. The chair that you sit on, no, you didn't make, the chair manufacturer didn't make the molecules that make up the fabric in the chairs or the steel in the frame. They didn't make that. They fashioned existing materials into workable materials that you're sitting on tonight. But they didn't manufacture those molecules, those atoms, those neutrons, those protons. They didn't manufacture that stuff. So everything that we see is made by God. Everything that we see, we look up on a starry night. Man create any of those stars? Does man choreograph the dance of the heavenlies or the interaction of the galaxies? We are impotent when we look at all of these things that God has done. We can't do them, and yet we fail to acknowledge the Creator who did. We admire the creation but forget the Creator. That's the world's great sin. So God sent His Son to do something about it, to bring us back to Himself, to remind us that He loves us, that He's got a plan for our lives, and He will take care of us. It's always been His desire to do so. So God says in verse 5, here's destruction of the nation is coming. Israel and its capital will fall in the year 722 B.C. Any history book will tell you that. Its capital city of Judah in the south of Jerusalem, it'll fall in 586. About 140 years separated the two, because at least Israel had no good kings, but Judah had about four good kings that turned the nation back to God for a very brief time. But as soon as those kings died, it was right back to the old sinful paths of their predecessors. It was only until May 14th, 1948, did God allow the nation of Israel to reconstitute. That is an amazing thing to me. God says in verse 6 what He will do, I'll make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. I want to highlight that because biblically, drought is always a biblical sign of God's displeasure. Until this past winter, Colorado has been in a drought for 30 years. And yet, I never heard anybody say, maybe it's because of our sin in the state of Colorado. I never heard a single pastor say that besides myself. Isn't that a shame? We didn't even consider that a possibility. Perhaps it's a judgment from God. Biblically, it always is. It always is, that there's not an exception. But we would rather today listen to the global climate change extremists who always want to leave God out of the equation. No, it's a greenhouse gas emission. America is only responsible, according to our own energy czar, John Kerry, for less than 11% of all global emissions. So why is America being forced to drive electric cars instead of China and India, who are responsible for half the Earth's population and 95% of all of the world's greenhouse gas emissions? Why aren't we busting their chops? Do you know why, politically? Because we have granted them developing nation status. We have granted China and India developing nation status. They're both nuclear powers, for crying out loud. They're not some South Sub-Saharan African nation that lives in grass huts. That's absurd. But somehow or another, that then makes them exempt from the Paris Climate Accords and all global emissions. So they're the greatest polluters on the planet. But nobody in America is saying that. If we leave God out of the equation, we can all villainize ourselves. Well, we ought to all be riding around in electrical vehicles. You know who's the greatest world supplier of electric car batteries? China. Doesn't benefit America in any way, shape, or form. And yet we've bought into this lie. If we were really serious about climate change, we'd be leaning on China and India. But we have deemed them exempt. It's ridiculous to me. Well, it goes on to say what the judgment of Israel is going to look like, and it may portend the judgment that is going to fall upon the nations of the earth someday unless the nations repent as well. Verse 7, the vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel. There you see a precursor of their judgment. Lord Almighty translates the Hebrew terms Yahweh Sabaoth, which means literally the Lord of armies, the armies in heaven above, and He quite frankly is able to control all of the armies on earth below. He would send the Assyrian army to judge Israel. He would send the Babylonian army against the Jewish nation in the south, Judah, and against its capital city. So God is warning them right up front. Don't you understand? I'm the God who controls every army there is in heaven or on earth. Think about this. I will use them as my instrument of judgment unless you change. And it is our choice to change as a society, as a nation or not. Verse 7, the vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel. The men of Judah are the garden of his delight. And he looked for justice, but found only bloodshed. Where's justice in America today? Why is our violence in our large cities unchecked? Why can't we put people in office that'll crack down on crime? Why can't we do that? He looked for justice, but found only bloodshed. He looked for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. Woe to you who add house to house. Ooh, listen to this carefully. Verse 8, woe to you who add house to house and joined field to field until no space is left and until you live alone in the land. You who have made the accumulation of wealth your life's ambition apart from God. You who hoard money, you who chase after the almighty dollar, thinking that it is the answer to every problem you'll ever face, and you desire with everything that's within you to win the lottery or at least be like Bill Gates or some other multi-cajillionaire. We worship the almighty dollar. And money causes people. Remember what Paul said to Timothy? The love of money is the root of all evil. He didn't say money is evil. It's what you do with it. Ask the drug cartels. The Lord Almighty, verse 9, has declared in my hearing, surely the great houses, the famous names in Israel, will become desolate, the fine mansions left without occupants once the Babylonians and the Assyrians come and destroy the land. It's going to be so hard, those economic times. Look at verse 10. This is interesting. A 10-acre vineyard will only produce a bath of wine, and a homer of seed will only result in an ephah of grain. Those are Hebrew terms. He's saying 6 gallons of wine will come from a 100-acre vineyard of grapes. That is one poor grape harvest. 60 pounds of seed will only yield a single bushel basket of grain, about 36 pounds. In other words, your crops are going to fail, probably because of drought. That's what typically happened in the Middle East. Times of national apostasy were often accompanied with crop failures, drought, high prices, government corruption. Sound familiar? Nothing new under the sun. We have, as a nation, charted our path. And we, as a nation, will reap what we sow. We will get what we wanted. Do you know what hell is? It is a place where people get what they want. They didn't want God in their lives, so he will consign them eternally to a place where God is not. You don't want God? Great, I'll send you to a place where you can hang out with Satan and every demon-possessed person that ever was, dwell in a place of eternal darkness and torment of pain and interminable heat. That's what you wanted. You don't want God? Great, I'll put you in a place where there is no God. You reap what you sow as a nation, and I fear for America. I love this land. Verse 11, woe to those who rise early in the morning to run after their drinks, who stay up late at night until they are inflamed with wine. They have harps and lyres at their banquets, tambourines and flutes and wine, the pursuit of entertainment. But they have no regard for the deeds of the Lord, no respect for the work of his hands. Boy, verse 11 speaks to the problem that we have with alcohol, that is a global problem today. Did you know that there are about 15 million Americans that admit to struggling with alcohol abuse? 15 million! Excessive alcohol abuse was responsible for more than 140,000 deaths in the United States each year from 2015 to 2019. More than 380 deaths a day. And we accept that as normal. That's just part of alcohol, right? Alcohol abuse kills about 3 million people a year globally. 3/4 of them are men. Men made in the image of God? Yeah, but that image has been tainted by sin. meaning 1 in 20 deaths worldwide has been linked to alcohol abuse, says the World Health Organization. That's a staggering statistic. An estimated 2.3 billion people worldwide drink alcohol, with the average daily consumption of people at 33 grams of pure ethyl alcohol a day. That's roughly equivalent to 2 150-milliliter glasses of wine, a large 750-milliliter bottle of beer, or 2 40-millimeter shots of pure spirits. That's the average. Really? I found out that more Canadians are hospitalized for alcohol than heart attacks, one study recently showed. There's a problem up in Canada. Europe has the highest per-person alcohol consumption in the world, and current trends point to a global rise in per capita consumption of alcohol over the next 10 years. It's going to get worse before it gets better, the report said, specifically Southeast Asia, the Western Pacific, and, lo and behold, the Americas. Verse 12, they have harps and lyres at their banquets, lots of entertainment and fun and drinking and tambourines and flutes and wine. A society obsessed with entertainment and self-indulgence, but not for the Lord. Verse 13, therefore my people will go into exile for lack of understanding. Their men of rank will die of hunger, and their masses will be parched with thirst. Therefore, the grave enlarges its appetite. In fact, looking at verse 13, 46 cities were claimed to have been captured throughout Judah by Sennacherib when he invaded in the year 701 BC. Hezekiah prayed, and God put 185,000 Assyrian warriors to death in an act of deliverance that was short-lived. But Hezekiah was the king of his nation, repented of his nation's sins, and turned back to God for a brief season, and God relented in sending judgment. Verse 16, but the Lord Almighty will be exalted in his justice, and the holy God will show himself holy by his righteousness. A holy God has to judge unholiness. A righteous God must judge unrighteousness. That's what he did when all of our sins were put upon his son, Jesus. The wrath of God was placated. Then sheep, verse 17, will graze as in their own pasture. Lambs will feed among the ruins of the rich. It'll be a wasteland populated by sheep. Woe to those who draw sin along with cords of deceit and wickedness as with cart ropes. Those who say, let God hurry, let him hasten his work so that we may see it. Let it approach, let the plan of the Holy One of Israel come so that we may know it. In other words, they mocked the coming judgment of God. Oh yeah, nuclear war is going to happen, sure. Yeah, show us. I dare you, God. I dare you to judge America. I dare you to judge our homosexuality. I dare you to judge our alcoholism, our drug abuse, our children trafficking, our prostitution. I dare you to judge us, God. You will. It is coming. Verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Wow. Even Disney has bought into that garbage. I'm an old Star Wars aficionado, but I'll tell you what, some of the latest Star Wars where guys are kissing on guys and gals are kissing on gals, and I'm going, really? I don't want my grandchildren watching that tripe, that filth, and yet it's being rammed down our throat by those that should be out to protect and defend and entertain our children. Verse 21, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. You think they're getting away with their misdeeds. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and champions at mixing drinks, who acquit the guilty for a bribe. That sounds like yesterday's headlines in the newspaper, doesn't it? This is what's happening to our society. This is what's happening to America. This is not a historical problem that's relatable only to Israel. They deny justice to the innocent. Any corruption in government today, any miscarriage of justice, depending on what political party you serve. Therefore, as tongues of fire lick up straw, and as dry grass sinks down in the flames, so their roots will decay and their flowers blow away like the dust. In other words, judgment will come. For they have rejected the law of the Lord Almighty and spurned the word of the Holy One of Israel. People mock and make fun of the Bible, and those that carry the Bible and stand behind the Bible today, they mock Christians, and we are certainly in the minority. There is a day of reckoning for them. Woe to them that judge by their own standards and not God's. That's what he is saying in a nutshell. Verse 25, therefore the Lord's anger burns against his people. His hand is raised and he strikes them down. The mountains shake and the dead bodies are like refuse in the streets. Yet for all of this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. He lifts up a banner for the distant nations. That is, in the context, he's going to whistle and call for Assyria and Babylon to come and execute his judgment. He lifts up a banner for the distant nations. He whistles for those at the ends of the earth. Here they come speedily and swiftly. Not a one of them grows tired or stumbles. No one slumbers or sleeps. Not a belt is loosened at their waist, not a sandal. Thong is broken. Their arrows are sharp. All their bows are strung. Their horses' hoofs seem like flint. Their chariot wheels like a whirlwind. Their roar is like that of the lion. They roar like young lions. They growl as they seize their prey and carry it off with no one to rescue. In that day, they will roar over it like the roaring of the sea. And if one looks at the land, he will see nothing but darkness and distress. Even the light will be darkened by the clouds. God's judgment came upon Israel. And it's not because he didn't give them the chance to turn their back on their sins. He gave them chance after chance after chance, and every prophet he'd send them, they'd kill. So Judah down south at least had four good kings that did their level best to turn the nation back to God. But as soon as those good kings passed away, the nation reverted back to its apostasy. But I think it also, this whole chapter, kind of anticipates the judgment of God that we read about on a global scale in Revelation 6 through 19. The entire earth has sinned and fallen away from God. It's not by accident, and God has sent preachers and pastors and teachers and missionaries and evangelists, and by and large, we have not made much of an impact. I mean, there are 750,000 people in the greater El Paso County area. Look around the room and see how many are interested in going to God's house to study his word. The churches are empty. Half of them left with COVID and never came back. There is a great apostasy that's happening even amongst those that claim to know God and love God, but have somehow or another fallen away from the faith. The warning is given so that none of us has to do that. Don't fall away from God. He loves you so much. He sent his son Jesus, who died on a cross, to redeem us from our sins and to set before us an eternal and heavenly hope that this world couldn't hope to match. Stay close to God these last days. How do you do that? Pray. Get in the Word of God daily, every day. Look for direction. Ask him to lead you and guide you and direct you. Make the most of opportunities to fellowship with other Christians, because if iron sharpens iron, then get together and talk about the Lord. Pray for each other. Ask each other, how you doing? How you doing? Oh, I'm doing fine. But then look in their eyes long enough to see if they're telling the truth or not. Shakespeare once said, the eyes are the windows to the soul. That's true. A person that gives you the blow-off answer, I'm doing fine. Keep looking in her eyes. See if it's true or not. And then ask them, is there something I could pray for you about? Can I help in some way or another? Need me to buy you a Big Mac or something? I don't know what your individual need is, but, you know, I think the church should care enough to pursue that today. We're the arms and legs and feet and ears and mouthpiece of Christ. That's who we are these last days. I'm proud to be a part of God's army these last years. What the people neglected to realize is that Isaiah is saying, man, you don't have any idea. The destruction of this nation is going to happen in 18 years, and you guys aren't ready. You don't even care. You don't even pretend that that's a reality. I wonder how much longer this world has. I wonder how much longer America has. Might God once again use the armies of the world to execute his judgment upon his children, the nations that he birthed but have turned their back on him? I don't know. I'm praying for an outpouring of the spirit of revival and repentance and contrition. But I know this, revival has to begin in the house of the Lord. Has to begin in the house of the Lord, which means it begins with you and I. So if you want to be a spirit-filled, on fire Christian these last days, nobody's stopping you. You can be as zealous for the Lord as anybody who has ever lived. All depends on how bad you want it. Get in His Word, get in prayer, get in fellowship, hang out, go to church, turn on the praise and worship music in your car and in your home, and see what God might do with you. Otherwise, we just flip-flop and flounder like a trout caught in a Colorado stream out of water, not feeling comfort, guidance, or direction, or peace anywhere we turn. Prince of Peace wants to give you His peace tonight. You just have to desire it. Let's stand and close in prayer, shall we? Sorry to keep you 8 minutes late, but not really. Heavenly Father, I commit my friends into Your hands, and I ask that You bless them. Bless them. Remind them, Lord, how much You love us. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. You gave me Your Son. I give You myself. All of my life, I lay down a living sacrifice to You. Use my life, Lord, any way You see fit. I don't care what You do with me. I just want to be near You. I want to be close, close enough to feel Your heartbeat and the warmth of Your presence. I want to be surrounded by Your angels. I want to walk in Your victory, Lord. I don't want to be downcast or discouraged or conformed to the image of this world. I want to be transformed into the image of Christ. And I pray that for not only myself, my family, my children and grandchildren, but my friends that have come to Your house tonight because they needed to hear from You, not me. Bless them, Lord. Encourage faith in their hearts, but a smile on their faces, joy in their hearts. Father,